for a purpose, for His glory. You and I were created, and all the things, all the creation that we can see, and all the creation that we can see was created by Jesus Christ. It was created for Him, for His glory. And that brings our life into a different perspective, doesn't it? When we think about ourselves as created for Him. It was not for... my children are in school. They're learning U.S. history. And they're right now they're going through the Constitution and the Bill of Rights and all those things. And I'm not sure, I wasn't planning on saying this, but so I may not be able to say it correctly here, but there's a statement in there that we all, maybe you can help me out, but we all have the founding fathers of America came up with this statement, and it's something to the effect that we all have the right to, what is it, life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness, I think. Does that sound right? But it struck me that we all have the God-given right. I think, yeah, that's what it was, because that's why it hit me like that. We all have the God-given right to life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. And there's something that doesn't quite ring right there to me when I think of it in this context, that we are created by Him and for Him. We are created for His glory. It's not about the pursuit of happiness. That's not the end of all things for you and I. It's that we are created by Him, we are created for Him. That's what it boils down to as a believer. For He is before all things, and by Him all things consist. And He is the head of the body of the church, which is the beginning, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things He might have the preeminence. Or He might be the first in rank, or dignity, or honor, or power. That's what it means when it says He might have the preeminence. He might have the first place in dignity, in rank, in honor, and power. For it pleased the Father that in Him, in Christ, all the fullness should dwell. In Acts 3, verse 13, it says, The God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob hath glorified His Son Jesus. So God went out of His way to declare, to show clearly in various ways, that He has glorified His Son Jesus. In Philippians 2, it talks about, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. And this is speaking about the Lord Jesus Christ. Before He came to this world, when He was in the glorious realms of heaven from eternity with the Father, He did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. He voluntarily made Himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of man. So Jesus Christ, when He was with the Father, in a position of glory, in a position of unimaginable glory, in honor, in power, equal with God the Father, He took it on Himself to become a servant and to be made in the likeness of you and I. And being found in appearance as a man, He humbled Himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore, it says that God has highly exalted Him, Jesus Christ, and given Him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven. So once again, you have all the angelic host, all the glorious beings in heaven, and you have all the creatures on earth. And it says that everything in heaven and earth would bow their knee at the name of Jesus. And even those under the earth, I'm not sure what that is. And that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And I believe that every demon, every evil spirit who are by the fact created beings will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Every proud, blaspheming person and creature on this earth that has stiffened their neck and hardened their heart and even denied his existence will someday bow their knee before him. When it's too late, will bow their knee before him and confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Now, this was something that, see, a lot of people back, even back then, you know, they appreciated many things about Jesus. I mean, he fed them bread and took care of, healed their diseases, and he seemed like a pretty good person to have around for many of them. But the stumbling stone for them was when he would speak of himself, or others would speak of him as equal with God the Father. It was his deity that caused people to stumble, and it's still his deity that causes people to stumble today. There's many people in the world today that are pretty comfortable with Jesus and his life and as a historical figure. But it's when you begin to say that Jesus Christ is God that people will stumble, and that he's immortal, that he's eternal, that he always existed, and that he will always exist. That's where people will stumble. And that was the stumbling stone for the Jews, because they had a concept of God which in many ways was correct, that God the Father is one, and that there is no one that is equal to God the Father, and that to make oneself equal to God the Father is blaspheming of the worst sort and is worthy of stoning and of death. And that was very riveted very deeply in the faithful Jew's heart, that no one, that it would be blasphemy to in any way make yourself or anyone equal with God. And so Jesus comes around, he's saying in John 8, he says, I speak that which I have seen with my Father, and you do that which you have seen with your father. They answered and said unto him, Abraham is our father. Jesus said unto them, if you were Abraham's children, you would do the works of Abraham. I seek not mine own glory. There is one that seeketh and judges. Verily I say unto you, if a man keep my saying, he shall never see death. Do you hear that? If a man keep my saying, if he does what I say, he will never see death. And this is where it starts to deteriorate for them. It's like, what did you say? I mean, and so they say, now we know that you have a devil. Abraham is dead, and the prophets, and thou sayest, if a man keep my saying, he shall never taste death. Art thou greater than our father Abraham, which is dead, and the prophets are dead? Who makest thou thyself? Who do you make yourself to be? Jesus answered, if I honor myself, my honor is nothing. It is my Father that honoreth me, of whom ye say he is your God. Thank you. Yet ye have not known him, but I know him. And if I should say I know him not, I shall be a liar like unto you. But I know him and keep his saying. Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad. Then said the Jews unto him, thou art not yet 50 years old, and hast thou seen Abraham? Jesus said unto them, verily, verily, I say unto you, before Abraham was, I am. And that was a line in the sand. That was when they went over the cliff. You know, that was, they were somewhat tolerating him so far. I think they had pretty much written him off as they said he has a devil, so they thought he was crazy. But when he said, before Abraham was, I am, that was a point where the death sentence was written across, and they took up stones and to cast at him, but Jesus hid himself. And I like the way this he says it here. It's like Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple, going through the midst of them, and so passed by. How do you like that? Forget it. For an escape route. You know, he just walked through the midst of them, and they were all with their stones wanting to kill him. And you have to sympathize with them, right? If you understand where they were coming from. That here is a man who is referring to himself by that forbidden name, I am. And I think there's a reason why that was so offensive to them. Is if you go back and look at Exodus 3, and Moses is saying to God, when I come to the children of Israel and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they say to me, what is his name? What am I to say to them? And so Moses is coming to the children of Israel, and he's saying, you know, this God sent me to you, and they come back and say, well, what is his name? And God said to him, I am what I am. And he said, say to the children of Israel, I am, has sent me to you. And so God refers to himself as I am. And that was a name, a position, a place that only one could claim. And for someone else to come and refer to himself as I am was of the worst, greatest blasphemy. But they didn't understand who Jesus was. We need to understand who Jesus was when he makes those statements, because he could make those statements accurately about himself. The significance of I am. So Jesus is I am, a name that was only for God the Father. Jesus referred to himself by that name. The preeminence of Christ. In Revelations, we get some pictures again of the Lord Jesus Christ. This big crowd that was there, it says a great multitude in Revelations 19. Alleluia, salvation and glory and honor and power belong to the Lord, our God. The Lord, Jesus Christ, the Lord, our God. For true and righteous are his judgments. It seems like they refer to Jesus and to God almost in the same sentence, referring to the same deity. For true and righteous are his judgments, because he has judged the great harlot who corrupted the earth with her fornication. He has avenged on her the blood of his servants shed by her. Again they said, Alleluia, her smoke rises up forever and ever. And the 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshipped God, who sat on the throne, saying, Alleluia, or Amen, Alleluia. Then a voice came from the throne saying, praise our God, all you his servants and those who fear him, both small and great. And I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, as the sound of many waters and the sound of mighty thundering, saying, Alleluia, for the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. Let us be glad and rejoice and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb is come, and his wife has made herself ready. Things that I'm still looking forward to, that we will experience. And it was granted her to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. And he said unto me, write, blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, these are the true sayings of God. And I fell at his feet to worship him. So this is the angel, by the way, that is showing these things to John. And this angel, I'm sure, was a glorious being. Of all the things that John was seeing, this angel was striking and glorious. It was an angelic being. And John, his first response is, he says, he fell down at his feet to worship him, but he said to me, see that you did not do that. Remember, all the angelic hosts are going to be bowing their knee and confessing with their tongue the Lord Jesus Christ. And so he's saying, don't bow down to me. I am your fellow servant and of your brethren who have the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, For the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. And now I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat on him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. And his eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. And he had a name written that no one knew except himself. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. Now out of his mouth goes his sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations, and he himself will rule them with the rod of iron, and he himself treads the winepress of the fierceness of the wrath of Almighty God. We say sometimes that we want to preach the Word of God, or we're going to preach the Word of God. Does that mean the same thing to us as preaching the Lord Jesus Christ? Because here it says that his name is the Word of God. He had on his robe and in his thigh a name written, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. The King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Another place it says that he's a prince of the kings of the earth. He is the prince. And so you see how the preeminence of Christ, the lordship, the kingship of Christ, he is over all. Everything is in subjection, in subordination to him. Revelation 17, these will make war with the Lamb, and the Lamb will overcome them. For he is the Lord of lords and the King of kings. And those who are with them are called chosen and faithful. So that's a little picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. And in not only were the Jews wrestling with this, not only did the Jews not understand this, but even his own disciples were coming to terms with this through the process of those 3 years that they were following him. Remember, Jesus finally turns around. He says, "Who do you say that I am?" And at least the one response was good. But this was a revelation, I think, that was dawning on them as they were observing his life and walking with him. But here, I think Jesus wanted this, or God wanted this, to be riveted in their hearts. Because in Matthew 17, Jesus took Peter, James, and John, his brother, with him, up into a high mountain apart. And it says that he was transfigured before them, and his face did shine as the sun, and his raiment was white as the light. And behold, there appeared unto them Moses and Elias, talking with him. Then answered Peter and said unto Jesus, "Lord, it is good for us to be here. If thou wilt, let us make here 3 tabernacles, one for thee, and one for Moses, and one for Elias." See what's happening? You know, Moses and Elias were great men. They were men of God. They were men that Peter and the others looked up to and reverenced in many ways as prophets sent from God with a message. And Jesus, they were looking up to with reverence as a prophet sent from God with a message. But it was sort of on an equal level. And so here you have this wonderful experience, and there's a cloud that comes down, and their faces begin to glow, or Jesus' face begins to glow. And here there's 2 other men that they knew and had read about and had followed. It was Moses and Elias. And they were talking with Jesus, and Peter is saying, "It's good to be here. Lord, we want to make 3 tabernacles. One for you, one for Moses, and one for Elias." While he yet spoke, you know, God breaks in on the scene. I think God is wanting something to be impressed on their hearts. Right here, he says, God comes, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and behold, a voice out of the cloud which said, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye him." And when the disciples heard it, they fell on their face and were sore afraid. See, Jesus is equal to no man. He's not merely a good teacher on an equal level with the prophets in the Old Testament. This is not a flat Bible. There's something that shifted. There's something that changed. You know, Jesus came and he said, Moses said, but I say to you. There's something changing here. The old is passing away and the new is coming to birth. This is a new revelation. This is a new covenant. This is a new will that's being made here. And the old has to pass away. The old has to die before the new can come into effect. There can't be two existing wills of equal status or authority. The one has to, the latter will, the last will, the final will is the one that takes predominance over the old one. And so I don't know how it is with you, but I have several wills that we've made through the years. But it's the last one that is going to be in effect when we die. And so, and it doesn't come into effect until we pass away, until I die. But the moment I pass away, my will comes into effect. And that's how it is with the Lord Jesus Christ. The old covenant was in a sense a will. But when Jesus came, wrote the new will, he passed away, his new will came into effect. In Deuteronomy 18, verse 15, Moses is already prophesying of this, what that will take place. He says, the Lord thy God will raise up unto thee a prophet from the midst of thee, of thy brethren, like unto me, unto him ye shall hearken. So Moses is predicting. He's saying God is going to raise up a prophet like me, and you're supposed to listen to him. So it's like a father saying, children, there's somebody else coming that, you know, after me, you're supposed to listen to him. You're supposed to turn your ears to him. Moses is saying that to the children of Israel before he passed away. God is going to raise up a prophet. Like me, similarities, but you're supposed to listen to him. In Exodus 7, and the Lord said unto Moses, see, I have made thee a god to Pharaoh, and Aaron thy brother shall be a prophet. See, Moses was not only a god to Pharaoh, but he in many ways was like a god to the children of Israel. He was he was a prophet of God with a message from God, and so when Moses spoke, it was as if God was speaking to them. In fact, God often wouldn't speak to them directly. He would speak to them through Moses. So that was the concept that the children of Israel had, and rightly so, that Moses and all the other prophets were God's messengers, God's spokesmen. And when they spoke, it was as if God was speaking to them. They better listen. Well, a prophet has come, and a prophet has spoken. And even the prophets in the Old Testament were telling us that it's going to happen, and when it does happen, we should hear him. And it has happened. It says in Hebrews that God, who at sundry times and in divers manners in time past, spake unto the prophets, or unto the fathers by the prophets, he says, hath in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, being made so much better than the angels, as he hath by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. So not only is he superior to the prophets, but he's superior to the angels. When he bringeth the firstborn into the world, he saith, let all the angels of God worship him. So what does all this apply? Or imply, I should say. What is the conclusion of all these things? How does it affect you and I? Jesus Christ is Lord. He is God's messenger. He's God's final messenger. He is God's final prophet. There is no further revelation that God is going to give. Sometimes we say, you know, Lord, speak to me. Well, in a sense, we could say God has spoken. He has spoken already. There is no more revelation other than what Jesus Christ has brought. In Matthew 7, verse 21, he says, "Not everyone that says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' is going to enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father which is in heaven. In fact, it says, many will say to me in that day, 'Lord, Lord, we have we not prophesied in your name? And have we not cast out demons in your name, done many wonders in your name?' Then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that practice lawlessness.' Therefore, whoever hears these sayings of mine," Jesus is saying this, "whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them, I will liken him to a wise man who built his house on a rock." And you know how the rains came down and the floods started to rise and shake the house, but it couldn't be moved because it was grounded on a rock. But he said, whoever hears these sayings of mine and doesn't do them is like a man that built this beautiful structure on sand. And the rain came and started to wash against it, and it just collapsed because it was built on sand. What is the difference between the man that built his house on the rock and the man that built his house on the sand? The difference is simply that both of them heard his sayings. Both of them heard the teachings of the Lord Jesus. One of them did them, and the other one didn't. Both of them might have said that we love the Lord Jesus Christ. Both of them might have said that we got born again. Both of them might have said that we are the people of God. Both of them might have said that we are God's children. But the difference was, one of them did what Jesus said, the other one didn't. And that is the difference between the one whose house stood and the one whose house collapsed. You know, in the headship of Christ, we have we touched on this morning in the Bible study. The head of woman is the man, and the head of man is Christ, and the head of Christ is God. And the head of God is who? It doesn't go any higher than that. God has no head, but the head of Christ is God, and the head of man is Christ. So we talked about woman being in subjection to man because man is her head. Do you ever think about the fact that God is the head of Christ? And so can we see anything in the life of Christ that would give us an idea of how this whole submission thing should work? Because we tell woman she's to be in subjection to her head, which is man. We tell man that he's to be in subjection to his head, which is Christ. But what about Christ being in subjection to his head, which is God? Well, there's certainly a number of things in the Bible that are examples that we have of this very thing. It says in John 5 that Jesus then answered Jesus and said unto them, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, the Son can do nothing of himself, but what he seeth the Father do, for what things soever he doeth, these also doeth the Son likewise." So somebody mentioned this morning that we have no authority unless we're under authority. It's not true for God, but it is true for man, and it was true for Christ. Christ put himself under the authority of God the Father, and Christ had authority. He said in the garden, he said, "Oh, my Father, if it were possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." So you see that throughout his life. He said, "I can do nothing. I will do nothing except what I see the Father do." He said when he faced the agony of the cross, he submitted himself to the will of his Father. "Oh, my Father, if this cup may not pass from me, away from me, except I drink it, thy will be done." It says in Hebrews 5, "Who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with strong cryings and tears unto him that was able to save him from death, and was heard in that he feared. Though he were a son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation unto them that obey him. So Christ demonstrated, he set the example in his submission to the Father, and now he's become the author of eternal salvation unto them that obey him. So we can say that Jesus is Lord. In fact, that's what they said. Lord, Lord. Lord, Lord. Empty words. But they don't do what he says. And somehow, we have tolerated or come up with or lived amongst a religion that somehow has divorced obedience and loving God. And there's this idea that we can love God, but it's not that important to do what he says and to obey him. And that is the concept, I'm sorry, is foreign to the scriptures, and Jesus doesn't recognize. He says, you can't love me and not do what I say. If you really love me, you will obey me. We can't say we love God and then not obey him. We can't say he's Lord and not act like he's Lord. We can't say Lord, Lord, and then not do what he says. We can't say we're born again if we're living in disobedience to his word. We can't claim to be a child of God if we're living in disobedience to his word. You know, this. I love the attitude of the Apostle Paul. He was a zealous man. I mean, he believed that he was doing the will of God by dragging Christians into prison. But he's on the way to Damascus, and God opens up his eyes, and he sees that he was kicking against the pricks, and he was actually persecuting the one he claimed to be serving. And when his eyes were opened, what does he say? He says, Lord, who are you? But he didn't stop there. He said, what do you want me to do? And I think that's really what it boils down to, isn't it? Lord, the Lord Jesus Christ, we say Lord, and then we say, what do you want me to do? I think that's the very attitude that God wants in each of our hearts. We can't say that we are lifting up Christ. We can't say that we are worshiping God. We can't say that we are living for him if we're not willing to do what he says. He that hath my commandments and keepeth them, that's the one that loves me, Jesus said. He that loveth me shall be loved of my Father, and I will love him and will manifest myself to him. If a man love me, he will keep my words, and my Father will love him and will come unto him and make our abode with him. He that loveth me not, keepeth not my commandments or my sayings. You know, the apostles, even at the expense of offending the authorities in their life, they said that obedience to Christ was always superior. It was always higher. It was always first. You know, when they were preaching that Jesus is the Christ, and they were warned, they were commanded not to teach anymore in his name. They were accused of filling Jerusalem with his doctrine. And they were accused of making them guilty of his blood. Which is true, by the way. The truth hurts. But they were warning them. They were bringing them into the judgment for this. And their response was, they said that we have to obey God rather than man. We are under the authority of the Lord. And it is more important that we should obey him and be a subjection to him. Now, when Jesus came and he's called a king, well, a king has a kingdom, right? And so not only did the Lord Jesus come and bring forgiveness of sins. He did that and cleanse us and wash us and make us new creatures, but he introduced us to a kingdom. You know, it says that we were in Colossians 1, verse 13, who has delivered us from the power of darkness, the Bible says, and he's translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son. So he's not only saved us and put us on a shelf, preserving us like a jar of pickles, waiting for heaven. No, he's saved us for a purpose. He's called us for a purpose, and he's translated us into a kingdom that is now, that is here and now. It's not the kingdom that is coming in the future sometime when Jesus comes back. It's a kingdom that is present and now. And so he's cleaned us up. He's saved us from the world. He's washed us. He's redeemed us. And now he's translated us into this kingdom. And this kingdom is a present reality. This is a kingdom that will never end. The Bible says this kingdom will endure forever. It says every other kingdom will fall. But this kingdom that you and I are a part of is never going to fall. It's going to endure forever. And, kingdoms rise, kingdoms fall. Men will go to great lengths to conquer a kingdom that has an end. Its days are numbered. Every one of those kingdoms' days are numbered. The glory of that kingdom is almost fading as soon as it's birthed. But this kingdom that he's translated us to will never end. It's a kingdom with new rules. It's a kingdom with new concepts. It's a kingdom of peace. It's a kingdom of loyalty. You can't be a part of another kingdom and be a part of this kingdom. You have to choose between one or the other. You have to forsake one to be a part of this one. In fact, you have to forsake all the others to be a part of this one. And lastly, we want to speak of the gospel of his kingdom. In Acts 3, verse 12, and when Peter saw it, he answered unto the people, "Ye men of Israel, why marvel ye at this, or why look ye so earnestly on us, as though by our own power or holiness we had made this man walk?" And so here you have two men that something marvelous happened. Something glorious happened. A man that could never walk, he's healed. And they're looking at them and marveling and saying, you know, how could this be? And they say, why do you look at us as though by our own power or holiness we had made this man walk? And so we want to look at the gospel of the kingdom that has the ability to change a man from what he was, not by his own power or holiness, able to change a man. Not from some power within. Not from some special holiness on their part, but through the name of Jesus. And I think we'll close with that for today, and we can close again with prayer. Lord, we see in a glass darkly, dimly. We look forward to the day when the veil will completely be taken away. Even though you've done that to a great measure in Christ, Lord, when we will leave this veil of flesh behind and rise, and we ask, Lord, that you would give us that same attitude that the Apostle Paul had. When we say, Lord, we would say also, what do you want me to do? And that we would live each day and each moment in submission to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. Amen.